I am excited about the changes that are being made. The elders, and I'm glad they have, in their wisdom, decided to give us an extra opportunity. You know, whenever COVID came along, we kind of reorganized our services, bringing things back in and then consolidating to just a single worship service. One of the things that I really missed was the opportunities that I had to open up God's Word and to teach in this corporate setting. Number of sermons that I would preach on per year got cut in half when all of that happened. So I'm just absolutely delighted that we're going to be able to be back together and have those extra times in God's Word. We know the power of God's Word. We know how it is living. And I just pray that the time that we'll be able to spend in God's Word together, as His Spirit takes that Word and presses it home in our heart to change us and shape us and conform us into the image of Jesus, I am excited that we'll just have more opportunities to do that together. One of the benefits of having this kind of two-part service, we have two sermons, is that oftentimes the material would be overabundant and we'd have kind of a really long sermon. So rather than having one really long sermon, we're just going to have two long sermons. So don't look at me like that. In all seriousness, I truly am thankful for the extra time that we'll have in God's Word together as a church. So we're going to be incorporating a number of series. I'm going to be incorporating a number of series just in our first lessons, and I am very excited about some of the things that are on the horizon. So I could speak more about that, but I want to go ahead and get into our study. We're kicking off something of a series this morning. I'm going to try to keep to this every first Sunday of the month, where we're going to be considering the seven I am statements of Jesus that John uses in his gospel. You would think that a study on the I am statements of Jesus would begin in John, but it actually doesn't. It begins in Exodus chapter 3. This is where the foundation is laid, because there's some things that we've got to understand about two of those words, I am, and what Jesus means when he says them. Now, our second sermon will be considering the first of the I am statements. But here we're going to lay the foundation in Exodus chapter 3. I'm wanting to say that the kids had a handout where they were studying in Exodus chapter 3. And I've had multiple teachers downstairs mention to me just how amazing it is how what they're teaching the kids downstairs oftentimes will correspond with a sermon that we have up here. And that's just part of the beauty of God's Word, is it all works together. And whether you could teach it to five-year-olds in its simplicity, or you can teach it to an adult audience, a mixed audience, in a greater level of detail. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 3 this morning and lay the foundation for Jesus' statements where he says in the Gospel of John, I am. Let's read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take the sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now Moses' life can be broken down into three 40-year periods. From 0 to 40, Moses was a prince of Egypt. He was the adopted grandson of Pharaoh, where he was taken from the waters of the Nile by the daughter of Pharaoh, and he was raised up in the palace, instructed as a prince of Egypt. From 80 to 120, he was appointed after, from rather 40 to 80, took a turn where he went from living in the palace to living as a shepherd in Midian. And then from 80 to 120, he was called by God to deliver the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage and lay hold of the promise that God had made to them. So in Exodus chapter 3, where we find Moses is at the end of this second of his 40-year periods of life. And we're told that he's tending his father's sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, in the area or the wilderness of Midian. Now, you may wonder, well, what happened, what event happened between 40 and 41 that caused him to go from the prince to the wilderness, from being a prince to a shepherd, palace to wilderness? And it all kind of manifested around the sin of murder. Remember, Moses was a Hebrew by birth. He wasn't an Egyptian. He goes out one day and he sees his people, and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of the Hebrews, a Hebrew slave. And so he looks around, he doesn't see anybody. Then he goes and he kills the taskmaster and he buries his body in the sand. So we're not told in Exodus, but we are told in the book of Acts, that what Moses thinks he's doing is stepping into this position of leadership, expecting the people of Israel to receive him and accept him as their deliverer. But they don't accept him. The next day, we know there's some squabbling going on, and Moses tries to step in again and cause peace between his brothers, and they say, "Who do you think you are? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" Okay, and so word gets back to the palace, and Moses has to leave. It's found out that he's actually of Hebrew origin, and that he's now siding with the Hebrews to help them in their plight. Moses has to flee. And so for 40 years, he is a shepherd in Midian. This is where we find Moses in verse 1. Not even watching after his own flock, watching after his father's flock. So as he's near watching over his father's flock, in this area of Horeb, another name for Horeb is Sinai. Those two terms are kind of used interchangeably. So if you see Mount Horeb spoken of, it's talking about Mount Sinai. If you see Mount Sinai, it's Mount Horeb. Those two names for the mountain are used interchangeably. He sees this bush that's burning that's not being consumed. Not going to waste any time. There's a lot of thoughts on what that bush may represent. The point is not the bush, but the fact that it's burning and not consumed is going to grasp Moses' attention. He sees that it's burning, and yet it's not being burned up, and he said, "Oh, I've got to check this out." Now, we're told that the angel of the Lord was in the bush. However, whenever Moses gets there and the voice speaks to him, he says in verses 4 and 5 and 6 that it's not just the angel of the Lord, rather that is God who speaks to him from the bush. God, verse 4 said, spoke to him from the bush. And there's been a lot of speculation as to who the angel of the Lord is. People want to say the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus. I don't like that suggestion, but it may be one of the ones that fits best. If you think of Jesus as God, which is one of the things that emerges from this text and one of the vital lessons that we see in Exodus 3, I don't know why he would be referred to as an angel of the Lord or as a messenger of God, but regardless, that's one of the common ideas, common views, and it kind of fits, because what we do find out is that whoever is in the bush speaking to Moses, he's described as an angel, but then it says God speaks, okay? And then he says to Moses in verse 6, "I am the God of your fathers." So whoever is speaking from the bush, he's God. That's just all there is to it. That can't be denied. So Moses sees the bush burning, it's not burned up, and he approaches. Now, whenever he starts to approach, the Lord realizes he has his attention. He tells him, "Stop. Don't come any closer." Then he tells him, "Take your shoes off." It was common custom of that day, and still is in this time, if you go into a place of worship, even among the people, and certainly among the people of God, but if you go into a place of worship, the first thing you do is you take your shoes off before you go in. It was believed to be a holy area. And so that's just a sign of venerance, a sign of reverence and respect. And so God says, "Stop, don't come any closer, take your shoes off." And here's the reason he gives them those two commands, because you're standing on holy ground. God was inhabiting in some way this burning bush. And he says, "Stop, you can't come any closer." So we see here that God reveals himself to Moses as the God of his father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is an indication, as he reveals himself in this way, that the time of the promise to Abraham and the promise to Isaac and the promise to Jacob to make them a great nation, to give them this land, the time of that promise is drawing near. And so he identifies himself to Moses in that way. So Moses realizes who he's talking to, and it says in verse 6, he turns his face away because he dare not look at God. Let's read verses 7 through 12. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up to the place, to that land of a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, then you shall serve God on this mountain.'" There was much left unsaid last week in our sermon on suffering. It wasn't exhaustive. It couldn't be exhaustive. We'd still be here today if I were to exhaust everything Scripture had to say about suffering. But one of the realities of suffering that I wish I would have brought out and spent a little more time on, that I'm going to just make mention of now in passing, one of the realities of suffering that was left unsaid last week is brought out here. And that's this: that God is not cold and standoffish to the suffering of his people. Though the suffering may be the consequence of their own sin, though they may be eating the fruit of affliction from the seed sown in the flesh, God does not stand callously by while his people are suffering. Did you hear the language? He's intimately aware of what they're experiencing. He said to Moses of the children of Israel, he said, I have seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. I know of their suffering. Okay? God is in tune and God is aware. In all of his omnipotence and omniscience and ever presence, he is aware when we, his people, whether it be his people today or his people then, he is aware when his children suffer. Now, were his awareness simply a recognition of the pain, then he could offer nothing more than moral support. But he's not in the business of just offering moral support. That's why he said in verse 8, in view of what I've seen and heard and know that my people are going through, he says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God is a very present help in times of suffering. That's how he's described by the psalmist. And the people have been suffering for several hundred years. They've been praying to God, crying out to God. When are you going to fulfill what you promised to our fathers? When are you going to rescue us from the hand of the Egyptians? Those prayers did not go unheard. God had a plan. God had a time. And he says to Moses, I'm aware of what's been going on. Now is the time I have come down to deliver them. So the time's finally arrived. Moses is the man that God has chosen to bring his people out of Egypt. Now, at this point, Moses is very reluctant to take the job. And who can blame him? Because he's tried to step into that position before, remember? He tried to step up. He tried to be the deliverer. The people rejected him, and he had to leave his nice, cushy life behind, leave the palace, and go live in the wilderness. So I don't know why Moses assumed that he was going to be the one to save the people. Maybe his mother told him about God's miraculous protection as she put that little baby in the Nile River and floated him down, and a crocodile didn't get him, or he didn't fall over and drown, or the basket didn't leak. Maybe she told him about that. Maybe she told him how God caused him to be found by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe God came to him and told him, I've got a job for you. You're going to be the one that delivers my people. We don't know what happened, but after 40 years in Egypt, something led him to believe it was time for him to fulfill his destiny. But it wasn't. And God humbled him. The principle of Scripture is that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Moses learned an important lesson as he went from the palace to the wilderness. God comes to him 40 years later and says, now is the time. And Moses responds by saying, who am I? He's finally figured it out. You know, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt thinking he was somebody. He spent 40 years in the wilderness learning that he was nobody. And then he spent the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody. And he asks the question, who am I? God tells him, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am. You ever felt that way when you're called on to do the work of God? Who am I? My measly talents, my measly ability, the small amount of knowledge that I have. Who am I? We're right to ask those questions because we are nobodies. But God doesn't care about our ability. He only cares about our availability. It doesn't matter your ability. God just wants you to be available. He's the one that's given you the abilities that you have. And if you will just make yourself available, then God will use you. He can work with those who make themselves available. And when you realize you're nobody and wonder what you could ever offer God, then he'll show you what he can do with a nobody. Then he tells Moses, he said, this is going to be the sign that I'm going to fulfill my word, make good on it. You're going to bring the people out of Egypt, and when you do, they're going to worship me right here. Okay, these people were rescued to worship. They're rescued from Egyptian bondage so that they might worship God. That was the purpose of the rescue. We too are rescued from sin, not so that we can go and live how we want and chase our own dreams. We were rescued from sin so that we could worship God and use our life to serve and honor him. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Kind of a strange question for Moses to ask. whenever God says go. He says, when I get to the people, they're going to ask me who sent me. What's the name of the God who sent you? What am I supposed to tell them? Is Moses looking for some sort of designation by which he can refer to God? You know, the Egyptian gods had names, Ra and Osiris and many others. Is he simply looking for a way to designate God and separate him from all of the other gods of the Egyptians? You see, the way names are used in the Bible is much different than the way we use names today. We may use a name or name a child or give someone a name or call them a name because it's a name we want to keep in the family. It's a memory of a person that we want to honor. So we'll pass on a name from parent to child or grandparent to grandchild or whatever the case may be. That's not what the Bible does when it gives someone a name. In the Bible, names were given because of their meaning. And so you see, when Moses asks, what's the name of the God that I'm to tell them that sent me? He's wanting to say, what are you going to do? That's his question. What are you going to do? When they say, who's the God that sent you? What's his name? They're wanting to know, what is this God going to do for us? Because that was what was represented by a name. Names often defined a person's destiny or a person's purpose. You remember whenever God changed Abram's name to Abraham? Was a destiny involved in that, father of many nations. You remember when Simon was given the name Peter, rock. That's his destiny upon this rock, upon Peter and his words and his confession of Christ and how Peter was a rock for the church as an apostle of Jesus. That was his destiny. That was embodied by his name. Jesus was the specific name given by Gabriel to Mary. You name this child Jesus because Jesus means Savior. Okay, so embodied in the name was the destiny. And so that's what's being asked whenever the people say, who sent you? What's his name? What's the name of the God? What's he going to do? And then God responds three ways. He says, I am who I am. So he doesn't tell them the name at first. He just simply says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. Now, he'll give his name later in the conversation. But right here from the get-go, he says, I am who I am. What are we to make of this seemingly strange answer? A couple of things. First off, we hear as God describes himself as I am, who I am. We see in that the eternality of God. God has no beginning. He has no end. He simply is ever existing. Okay, so we see his eternality from that name. But we also see his constancy of character. People change. You and I go throughout our life changing from good to bad, from bad to good, from bad to worse. People change. They change their minds all the time. God doesn't do that. He is constant in character. Some people think that when they read the Old Testament and they see God and they read the New Testament that they're reading about a different God, that God was mean and harsh and violent under the Old Testament, but that he's kind and caring and compassionate and gracious under the New Testament. Listen, that name, as God describes himself, puts it to rest. The God of the old is the God of the new, and the God of the new is the God of the old. He is constant in character. This is the repeated testimony of Scripture. God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, so this name represents, one, the everlasting nature of God. No beginning and no end, but also his constancy of character. Okay. So he tells Moses, I am who I am. And then he says, you tell the people this, tell them I am, has sent me to you. So he's beginning to answer the question that Moses asked. More could be said about that, but just want to look at this last statement that he gives Moses a more specific answer to give to the people when he goes to them. He says, tell them the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then he says, this will be my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, let me take just a very brief sidebar here. When you see the word Lord, all capitals, in your Old Testament, when you see that word L-O-R-D, and it's all capitalized, that is, behind that is the Hebrew name for God, that is Yahweh. Yahweh simply means to be. It's another way of saying I am. Okay, so he kind of says, I am who I am, remember? And then he gives this personal name to Moses, this covenant name of God to his people, Yahweh. It simply means to be. In the Hebrew language, that was spelled YHWH, of course, converting that to our English. Now, the Hebrew scribes considered God's name too sacred to pronounce or even to write. Sadly, we live in a very different culture where, rather than having too much respect for God's name, if that's even such a thing, people have absolutely no respect for God's name. Where God's name is called on as a means of blasphemy or an expletive or a word of a throwaway word that people use when they're mildly surprised about something. So in a place where, in a time where God's word meant something and people wanted to honor that to the greatest degree, we live in the complete opposite side where largely people just have no respect for God's name at all. We do well to learn from these ancient scribes as they honored the name of God and God himself who commands, "Do not take my name in vain." Anyway, ancient scribes in seeking to honor God, as they came to this name across Yahweh in Scripture, they would verbally replace it. Say, as they were reading, they wouldn't say Yahweh if they came to it in Scripture. They would say Adonai, which is a word of respect that simply means Lord or Master. And it doesn't necessarily have to refer to God, although it can. It can simply refer to someone who's in a position of authority or a position of power. So they sometimes use the word Adonai. That's what they would read rather than saying Yahweh. But then, to prevent anyone who was reading Hebrew Scripture to not say that, they then inserted all of the vowels from Adonai into the name of God so that the person reading it wouldn't say it. They take that as a verbal cue to not say that name, but to say Adonai instead. The result of that being, when you combine it, and this is what happens as the Bible is then translated from its original language into English, scholars didn't know what to make of that. And so what they would come across is this word Yahuwah. And you may realize where this is going. They would then translate into that English language Jehovah. Okay, so if you've ever wondered, why do we call God Jehovah? That's kind of the breakdown of how that occurred and how that term manifests. It's an equivalent, if you will, to the Hebrew word Yahweh combined with Adonai. Anyway, so God tells Moses, "I am who I am." And then he says, "The God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you." That's what you're to tell the people. Okay. So encapsulated in all of this, encapsulated in I am, is the power and presence of God. Not only that, but this promise that God is going to do what he has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, give them this land and make of them a great nation. This is the point for our lesson this morning, and we're going to build on this in our second lesson. God is the I am. It is the I am. We'll conclude with some thoughts on that, just that we take away from that reality that God is I am. That means God has no beginning or end, as we've stated. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It means that God is utterly independent. He depends on nothing to bring him into being, and he depends on nothing to support him. He depends on no one to counsel him. He depends on nothing to make him what he is. He is absolutely independent. Acts 17, 24 and 25. God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He needs nothing. He is utterly independent and complete as he is. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything depends on God. What does that mean? That means God is primary and everything else is secondary. The universe, the earth, humanity. We've been framed, especially by our society, to think that the world revolves around us. That we are primary. No. God is primary. Humanity is secondary. We're not the main character in the story of the Bible. God is the main character. He does not need us, but we cannot exist without him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. And then only you can say to that, you must say to that, to him be the glory forever. God holds everything together. Nothing depends. Everything depends on him. Nothing can be compared to him. And that's what it means for God to be holy, as he's described. Separated. God is separated from everything in the world, visible and invisible. The sun compared to God is nothing. The earth compared to God is nothing. Everybody on it compared to God is nothing. The universe is compared to God is nothing. Galaxies compared to God is nothing. If you had this massive cosmic scale and you put every single created thing, visible and invisible, on one side and God on the other, what you find out is that every created thing is less substantial than dust would be on that scale with God on the other side. Nothing can be compared to Him. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. God cannot be improved upon. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? He cannot be stronger than He is. He cannot be wiser than He is. He cannot learn something He previously did not know. He cannot in any way be made better. He is absolute perfection. God always does right. Think about this statement. God does not do something because it is right. Whatever God does is right. Okay? God doesn't do something because it's right. Something is right because God does it. Okay? He acts in accordance with His perfection. Everything God does is right. He is the standard of rightness. And then lastly, nothing has more value than God. No piece of creation, no person, nothing as great and wonderful as value or valuable as it may be. Nothing is worthy of our interest, admiration, and enjoyment and love of God. And David says it well, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides You." This is what it means when God says, "I am." All of this was a prelude for, a series of seven lessons we're going to begin later this morning and, Lord willing, carry on the first Sunday of every month. The reason I've tried to press upon you the meaning and significance and the implication of God being the I Am is because I Am has come down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. I Am clothed Himself in humanity. I Am humbled Himself and became a man. I Am suffered so that we might be brought to Him. And then I Am gave His life so that we could live forever in the presence of His glory. Would you bow with me in prayer? We dismiss. Father, we give thanks to You that You are the eternal, ever-existing, omnipotent, all-knowing, ever-present God, the great I Am. What is man that You're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that You would visit him? Impress upon us, dear Lord, who You are and everything it means when You say, "I am who I am." May we remember the God before whom we live is the great I Am, and may we honor and venerate and love and serve You with that always at the forefront of our mind. We thank You, dear Lord, that You look down on us in mercy. The I Am has come down to give Himself for sinful humanity. And thank You for our Savior Jesus. We're here today because of Him. We seek to honor You and Him today. May that be accomplished as we sing, as we pray, as we open Your Word and allow Your Holy Spirit to take and to write it upon our hearts. May we yield ourselves to its realities, to its implications, and may we allow it to change us. May we be able to stand in Your presence through the glorious gift of Jesus, Your Son. We thank You and we love You, Father, for loving us first. We offer our prayer in the name of our Savior. Amen.